is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you.
Kia ora, everyone. Sorry, realised I hadn't hit the button. So, in my last job, I worked as a teacher aide, one of the local intermediates here in Palmerston North, and primarily I was supporting neurodiverse children. And there was one year in particular where we were coming towards the end of the year, the end of the school year, and they paired me with one young man for his final few weeks of intermediate schooling before he headed off into high school. Now, this young man, and this is a bit of a theme with my time as an intermediate teacher aide, was about my height, only of a stockier build. So if he decided to leave the room, that was it. He was leading the room. There is no stopping this young man. And that happened quite a lot because Matthew, as we'll call him, was incredibly sensitive to sound. Music being played too loud, people talking through microphones, and of course, fire alarms. We don't like fire alarms in the support work industry. Anytime there was an announcement, in fact, over the intercom that just barely mentioned an alarm or a bell or something really loud, he would be gone. There'd be this great whoosh of air, a door would fly open, and he'd be out of there, kind of like Roadrunner with like this cartoonish plume of smoke left behind. He also hated having his photo taken, and that was a real problem on school photo day. That made things really interesting. But anyway, as the end of the school year approached, so did the Year 8 Leavers Dinner, which was also a disco. And we figured there was about a 1% chance that Matthew would actually go to this. This was a guy who couldn't attend school assemblies, and that was only an hour of music and microphones. The disco would be about 2 hours. Still, a few days before the event, we took him inside to show him all the decorations. And to our surprise, Matthew got really excited. He said he wanted to go. And we thought, all right, fine. So we met with his family and we hashed out a plan, thinking even if he managed to be at the dinner part, that's a big win, you know? The night finally arrived. Hundreds of kids squeeze into this little hall. They have their dinner. The doof-doof music begins to play and they start awkwardly moving about in some sort of dance. And there in the middle of them, a good head taller than the rest was Matthew, jumping about, having a brilliant time, completely unbothered by the music, which was so loud you had to yell to be heard by the person next to you. In fact, Matthew had arrived that evening in a white dress shirt and white dress pants and dress shoes, and he'd come bounding up to me and said, big grin on his face and said, "Hi, Will. I'm looking handsome." And I just smiled back and said, "Yeah, you are, Matthew." And he took off to the photo wall to have his picture taken with all of his classmates and all of his friends and me. He wanted a photo with me, so we have photo evidence of the small miracle, me and Matthew, one very happy teacher aide and one handsome lad. And you have to wonder, how did Matthew go from being utterly terrified of loud noises, music, being completely unwilling to have his picture taken, to spending 2 hours at a Leavers disco having his picture taken? My theory is that on that occasion, Matthew's excitement simply outweighed his fears. Matthew was so captured by the event that his previous concerns honestly seemed to no longer exist. And that, I think, is the sort of transformation that the Apostle Paul is talking about here in Romans 8. In the first half of the letter, the whole letter of Romans, Paul spends the first 7 chapters talking about the state of humanity before Jesus. In the second half of the letter, we see humanity after Jesus. Before, we're dominated by fear and injustice and selfishness, all the things that we call sin. And after Jesus, you have people freed from fear, freed, as Paul puts it, from the power of sin that leads to death. So this morning, this is the first of a 3-week kind of mini-series where we're going through like gospel theology, specifically through the book of Romans. And it asks the question, why does the gospel actually matter? Christians, we're always going on about it, but why? How does the gospel actually affect our daily lives? And that's what we're going to look at this morning, just a kind of a gospel introduction. Why we need Jesus, what Jesus did, and what it means. Why we need him, what he did, and what it means. As we know, this week we celebrated Matariki, the Māori New Year, known as Puanga on the side of the ranges. And it's an occasion which naturally lends itself to reflection. Looking back over the past year and beyond, remembering what came before, and remembering those who were no longer with us. There's a well-known whakatauki, a Māori proverb, which goes, ka mua ka muri, which means to walk backwards into the future. It's a very powerful image because it gets at the idea that we humans actually can't see what's ahead. We can't see the future. But what we can see is the past. We, in fact, rely on the patterns of the past, which we can see, to inform our present thinking and our future decision-making. And this proverb works really well if you're part of a cultural tradition which is really long-sighted. If you were to imagine a Māori worldview walking in this illustration, it would be like a person walking backwards with their gaze lifted, looking all the way back to Hawaiki and Kupe, about 800 to even 1,000 years ago. For many of us Western folk, by contrast, our view doesn't quite stretch that far. We're more like a person walking backwards with our gaze down here. Maybe 100 years? Coming from a culture of combinations like I do, it can be difficult to know which tradition is my tradition. Am I more Welsh than I am Irish? Unlikely. I like potatoes and Guinness a lot. And this kind of breeds a little bit of uncertainty. And as a result of that uncertainty, I don't naturally tend to look too far back. I tend to look a little bit more here and now. And what I'm getting at here is that if we take that view into the gospel, the story of Jesus Christ, there's a danger that we view it as a vacuum, kind of like the gospel being like a standalone fairy tale. But of course, it wasn't that, because Jesus was the fulfillment, the crescendo of a much, much, much longer story, which stretches all the way back to the creation of the world, something that we call the grand narrative of Scripture. And that's the danger, is that someone like me, who prefers to consider things in the now, might miss that wisdom. I might miss the why Jesus came, because I never bothered to learn about who and what came before. I might miss the wisdom of Scripture's grand narrative. And this was the concern for the church in Rome who Paul is writing to. Not because they didn't have a cultural tradition, nor because their tradition was especially short-sighted although 35 murdered Roman emperors would suggest these weren't the most patient of people. Rather, the Roman problem was that they simply didn't know the grand narrative of Scripture because no one had ever really explained it to them. It makes sense. They're Romans. The grand narrative of Scripture is kind of a Jewish story. Thankfully, the Apostle Paul did understand this grand narrative. In fact, he understood it better than anyone. This is someone who described himself as a Pharisee, son of a Pharisee. This is a guy who knows his Torah. He knows his cultural story. His gaze, if you like, is lifted and far. So this letter to the church in Rome is kind of a grand narrative crash course. A summary of humanity, their problems, and their experience of this God and how God eventually chooses the Jewish people to be his representatives on earth. And this is in the first half of the letter. What Paul describes is a humanity hopelessly lost in its own mess, whether it's Adam and Eve or the Jews in the desert, humanity is stuck. Stuck in this cycle of selfish decisions for short-term gain, which we Christians, of course, call sin. In chapter 1, Paul describes it as futile thinking and foolish hearts growing ever darker. It's a bit of a damning indictment of us as a species. Now, at this point, the preacher would normally pause for a moment to look at some evidence that we humans are really that bad. I would need to sort of argue the case for us being a sinful kind of species, but honestly, I'm not going to do that. Because instead, I just say, watch the news. You'll see bad people on the news doing bad things. And you'll see good people doing bad things. I think at this point, the sickness of humanity kind of speaks for itself, maybe in a way that we weren't quite so clued up with on maybe 20 years ago. I think right now, the better question is to ask, what is God going to do about humanity? Is he happy to sit up there, sitting on his cloud, sort of shaking his fist, shaking his head? Or is there evidence that God is involved in some way? Has he entered into the messiness, the sinfulness of humanity? Is there some way in which God is trying to reach us? Being a 1994 baby, I have a vague recollection of New Year's Eve 1999. I remember someone in my family talking about clocks and airliners and other technological things that were doomed to fail the moment that we switched from 1999 to the year 2000. Such was the fragility of 90s computing, of course. This new digit was going to cause the world economy to collapse and aircraft were going to seize midair and just drop out of the sky. Now, that didn't happen. Instead, the English-speaking world suffered a different kind of apocalypse. The New Atheist Movement, led by the so-called Four Horsemen, the likes of Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, who collectively had some good points. I'm kidding, there wasn't an apocalypse. They had some very good points, and they held the church to account. And so, throughout the early 2000s, these intellectuals would spar with notable Christian figures, figures from other religions, arguing that instead of belief, we should sort of subscribe to a theology, if you like, of cold, hard fact, reason, logic. Why put your faith in something you can't prove, they argued, when humanity, life here and now, is right in front of you? It's a compelling case. Although, if we take this line of thinking to its logical conclusion, believing only in things which can be seen or measured, people eventually came to realize that along with there being no God in this line of thinking, there could also not be a soul or spirit. We had to be, in a sense, mechanical, overgrown animals. We live, we die, there's no higher purpose, no afterlife, no real depth to us beyond what can be studied, proven, measured. And this was the hang-up which people eventually couldn't stomach. For all its good points, and the movement really did have good points, most everybody simply couldn't reconcile this rejection of spirit and soul. It just didn't resonate with their own lived experiences. People could not escape a deeply held belief that they were made and made for more. At the beginning of his letter, Paul argues that creation itself reveals the nature of God, getting at this idea that God is trying to reach us just through the experience of life itself. Paul calls it God's invisible qualities clearly seen. So in spite of our selfishness and self-destruction, humanity cannot escape the sense that there's more to us. It's kind of a universal experience. More to life than what we've made it. Yet as a species, we also seem just as incapable of perceiving what that purpose is as we are in denying the purpose altogether. And so we finally arrive at the case for the gospel. That pivot, if you like, from Romans 7 to Romans 8. Humanity is in a mess. We perceive a deeper purpose, but we just can't quite figure it out. And Paul says the answer to all of it is Jesus of Nazareth. Last week, maybe it's 2 weeks, I turned 32. 1994, baby. And for my birthday, Mum bought me this notepad, which will arrive shortly, hopefully. Now, it's a little on the nose. It's kind of exactly the notepad you might expect someone who does preaching every so often to have. But that's the style of my mum. What are you going to do with it? I've started putting video game things in it. Anyway, I think for all of its kind of, there's a word I'm looking for all its kind of thatness, the picture does kind of summarize the gospel, kind of neatly encapsulates it. You have a sheep and you have a shepherd, small and big, human and God. Humanity is a lamb lost in the woods, mired in its own mess. And you've got Jesus coming up behind like David Hasselhoff from Baywatch. That's right, 94, baby, I know things. And that's kind of the thrust of Paul's argument, isn't it? God himself come down to earth as a human, living with humans, in the mud, in the mess. And yet he took the penalty for all of our wrongdoing. And in doing so, the invisible, unseen nature of God is laid bare on a cross. It's kind of a crazy idea. It doesn't seem so crazy to us because we're used to images like this. Many of us have subscribed to this idea for our whole lives. But you can understand in the ancient world, where you're hearing this for the first time, this would have sounded nuts. Absolutely crazy. And you can see Paul is constantly saying in his letters, I am not ashamed of the gospel. Because it sounds like the ramblings of a crazy person. And yet people believed. And not just former Pharisees like Paul, but Greeks, Celts, Romans, people who knew next to nothing about God's dealings with this tiny nation of Israel in the Near East. Thousands upon thousands of people gave their lives to God, gave their lives to Jesus, and at great cost to themselves. The ancient theologian Tertullian once wrote of Christians in Rome, if the Tiber rises to the walls, if the Nile doesn't rise to the fields, if the sky is rainless, if there's an earthquake, a famine, a plague, immediately arises the cry, Christians to the lions. This was not a fashionable faith. People were not giving their lives to Jesus to move up some social ladder. These were Romans, crying out that God had come to earth in the form of a Jewish man. The Jews, of course, being part of a nation whom Rome had conquered, and a man whom Rome had convicted and executed. Who believes in something like that? Why would you believe in something like that? What did Christianity have that would cause people from the dominant tier of society to put their faith in a carpenter's son crucified as a criminal? Well, I think the answer can be found in the beginning of this morning's reading, Romans 8, verses 1 to, through 2. Now there is no condemnation for those who belong to Christ Jesus. And because you belong to him, the power of the life-giving Spirit has freed you from the power of sin that leads to death. You see, these Romans who Paul was writing to, they didn't know much about the Old Covenant. They didn't know much about the Mosaic Law. These weren't features of their cultural story. They had to learn these things. But like all of us, they knew about condemnation. They could sense the sickness of humanity just like we could. And like us,
they still felt a deep sense of call, of purpose, that there was more to life than what they had made it. And Jesus was the answer. Somehow, some way, God had come to earth in the form of a human being and paid the price for all of our mess, so that we could be made new and know that there is indeed more. Because though Jesus died, death couldn't keep him. In verse 3, for God sent his own Son in the body, in our body, like the bodies we sinners have. And in that body, God declared an end to sin's control over us by giving his Son as a sacrifice for our sins. To return to the story we started with Matthew. Remember how transformed he was, being utterly terrified of loud noises, photos, cameras, to a young man who could spend 2 hours at a disco having his photo taken. It wouldn't be true to say that Matthew just tried harder, that he overcame his fears by sheer personal will. As I said, it was as if those fears had never been there in the first place, like we had a totally different, totally new kid on our hands. Rather, Matthew's struggles, I think, were outmatched by something much more, something more exciting, more attractive, more powerful. And that's not to say that Matthew wouldn't struggle again with loud noises, that he wouldn't prefer to not have his photo taken. But in that evening, we saw what was possible when the human heart meets something more. What does the gospel mean for us in our everyday lives? It doesn't mean we have to try harder. It doesn't mean we have to be better, that we have to force our way through our fears, our struggles. We have to just gird ourselves and overcome our sins. Because the gospel isn't actually about us at all. The gospel is about Jesus and about what Jesus has already done for us. Past tense. We don't overcome our own sin to gain this new life as some kind of earned reward. Jesus overcomes our sin on our behalf, which in turn frees us from our fears, from our selfishness, from the cycle of human sin. We do nothing. We simply receive. It's a gift, a power, a love so overwhelming that we are transformed. We can leave behind what we were before we met Jesus and step into this new life that Jesus has won for us. To the extent that we understand that, and to the extent that we experience that, we feel that newness, that nearness of God, we can sense his Spirit ministering to our spirit. By that metric is the metric by which we can live without fear and become more, the metric by which we get to go to the disco. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we would all just have a real strong sense in our minds, in our hearts, in the deepest parts of ourselves. And I'm speaking to myself as much as anything else, that you are real, that your Son is here, that he came 2,000 years ago, but he's still here with us in this room, that this is not a philosophy, this is not just a belief system or a code of ethics, but this is a relationship, and it's a relationship with someone who sacrificed everything for us, and that should change everything about us. Would you just press that home to us in that loving way that you do? Would you minister to our spirits and to our hearts, Lord? In Jesus' name, amen.